you turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3, you needn't do that right now, but if you were to turn there, you would find a sign. You know what signs are, right? You drive and you see signs by the road. And God had developed a special sign for a special leader. His name was Moses. Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God in this mountain. In the text that we are going to read today, it is probably less than a year since God had spoken that sign to Moses. And Moses found himself, just like God had said, once again standing on Mount Sinai. How those words must have flooded his mind. This shall be a sign. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Moses must have also recalled the day when, wandering around the wilderness of Midian, a bush had begun to burn and it was not consumed, and God himself spoke to Moses from that bush. While very little time had elapsed from the giving of that sign to Moses once again standing at Mount Sinai, it must have seemed like an eternity because much had happened. Much had happened. So much had changed. When Moses was last on Mount Sinai, when the sign was given, he had been an outlaw. He was working as a simple shepherd in the Midian wilderness. In fact, the very wilderness that now spread out before Moses as he stood on Mount Sinai, 7,500 feet in elevation. As he stood there, Egypt would have been to his northwest. It had been the most dominant, most advanced, and most affluent society in the world. Now, the once proud Egypt, queen of the earth, lay beaten and crushed. Her lavish vineyards and groves and fields had been ravaged by locusts. They'd been trodden down by hail. Once, through the rigors of nearly 3 million slaves, those fields had been lavishly kept, meticulously maintained. Now they were no more. Even Egypt's once powerful army, with its state-of-the-art chariots, had been swept away. Much had changed. For centuries, the slaves had built Egypt, tending all the groves, building the aquifers and roads, the buildings without number. Now the God of these very slaves had, in a moment of days, brought Egypt to third world status. The 90 days that followed that exodus were equally breathtaking. The Israelites had seen God part waters. He had miraculously fed them with quail and with water from a rock. They had battled the Amalekites. In Exodus chapter 19, if you'll turn there, Moses is on the mountain and this rabble of Hebrews is spread out before him. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 1 says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. When they had set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Father, this morning I pray that you would enlighten our hearts. You once enlightened us to salvation, to cause us to be convicted of our sin and to understand the light of your ways. Father, in much the same, would you do that this morning? Would you enlighten our eyes? Would you convict us of our sin? Would you show us the goodness of God? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Egypt behind them, Mount Sinai looming before them, the Israelites pound tent stakes once more. They had done it many times, and they knew the drill. Camp a bit and move on. But this time, it would be different. This time, they would stay a while. The Lord would pause the journey of the nomads because there's something important he wanted to accomplish. Can't you see them? Their calloused hands, after a few days, begin to soften. Their feet throbbing stop aching. Their weary backs and legs have opportunity to rest. They set up camp for a year at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, parenthetically, they will have two pauses like this, one here. We talk about the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. Actually, they will spend 1 year here camped at the base of Mount Sinai, and they will spend 38 years in Kadesh Barnea. Most of their time, of course, spent encamped. This would be one of the two extended stops. Before Moses spread, nearly 3 million people. To give you some estimate of that, scholars would say that if you put them shoulder to shoulder, 100 wide, that the human train would have been 50 miles long. That's the population of Dallas, Texas, wandering through the wilderness. Now, mind you, these weren't people who were Boy Scouts, okay? None of them had ever won an Eagle Scout badge. They had grown up in an advanced society. They were used to sophisticated things, Egyptian things, albeit they were slaves. They weren't nomads by nature, but they had just spent the last 3 years walking 200 miles in the harsh Midian desert. It was no picnic. And they began to complain. They began to, the biblical word, murmur. They were suffering from their decision to follow Moses, and they began to give it voice. What they needed was encouragement. And so God stopped the human train, let them pound their stakes deep and rest, and he would, through Moses, bring them much needed encouragement. And the encouragement was in the form of this. They would learn that God's plan for them, God's design, was far more than to just rescue them out of Egypt. In fact, it wasn't so much out of Egypt, but as God would say it, unto myself. They would learn they simply hadn't escaped Egypt, but they were resting in the provision and the love of the Almighty God. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, they came to Sinai. The airport was packed. There were thousands of travelers during the holiday season, and weather had made delays prominent. Everybody's flight was paused. And people, as if you've been in that situation, people were scrambling around trying to find a way to get to their destination. One line stretched nearly 150 feet long, and in it, there was a man who was rather nice dressed. He had a nice watch and nice shoes, and he looked frequently at that watch, tapping that nice shoe, because he was impatient. Finally, he could stand it no more. Bolting from the line, he stormed up to the gate, pounded on the desk, and he bellowed, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" An awkward silence immediately gripped the entire area. Heroically, the gate attendant calmly, quietly picked up her phone, and she said, "We may need some additional help at gate 19. There's a man here. He doesn't know who he is." God wanted his people to know who they were. Verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the sons of Israel, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commands, then you shall be mine own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." The people at the foot of Mount Sinai looked like Egyptian slaves. They spoke the Egyptian language. They wore clothes like the Egyptians. They were used to the Egyptian diet. They practiced Egyptian customs. They never knew anything different. And they looked like slaves. They had been slaves. Their parents had been slaves. Their grandparents and their lineage for centuries had been slaves. It's what they knew. It was their way of life. It was in them. They were slaves. Egypt was their country. Slavery was their calling. But God would emboss on them an entirely new identity. Would you look at verses 4 again with me, please? I want you to notice something right up front. Look who God says is responsible for this undertaking. Do you see it? God reminds them that the initiative to rescue them and the means to rescue them was all His. I did. I bore. I brought. They were just slaves. They were impotent and poor. They were completely unable to rescue themselves. Don't be confused. God wasn't their ally. He didn't come along and help them. This wasn't their idea. He didn't aid them. All of that had been done for them at the initiative of God. A result of His free and lavish outpouring of mercy on them. The analogy of eagle's wings is a beautiful one. Much has been written about it. Let me suffice it to say that it signifies how God, like the strength of an eagle, had been swift and strong in their rescue. Like the majestic eagle that powerfully would defend its young, so God had swept in. Now remember, their minds were still fresh with the terror of Egyptian chariots thundering down on them. They still remembered well the might of the Amalekites and their inability to defend themselves. Must have just rung in their ears. They had experienced His power to rescue. It was the all-sufficient power of God that had saved them. The resources of the infinite made available for their salvation. You shall be my own possession. Verse 5. His people. Then God tells them this mind-blowing thing. It wasn't sufficient to me, God would say, to come in and rescue you. I want you to be my own people forever. He chose them not just out of Egypt, but to Himself, my own possession. It's inexplicable. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 and 7, we would find that Moses writes again about the children of Israel. He says this, "He did not choose them because they were more in number. He didn't choose this nation because they would be the winning team." That's what we do, isn't it? We like the winning teams. You want to be the politician who says you're about to win because people like to be on the winning side. We choose winning teams. God didn't choose them because they were a winning team. Verse 8 says He simply chose them because He loved them. In fact, the passage would say that they were the smallest of people. God, in His mercy, simply chose them. They weren't better faster, smarter, stronger, more handsome than all the rest of the populations of the world, God in His love, the only reason God reached out in utter grace and said, "You will be my possession." Standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, still dressed in the clothes of slaves, the Almighty God of the universe looked at them and said, "You are going to be my special people." Verse 6, "You will be a kingdom of priests." But God, I'm a slave. I don't even own myself. I don't have any education or experience. I don't have any talent or sophistication. I'm just not a good candidate, they might have said. And they would have been right. God just decreed that they would have priority over every village, city, and kingdom in the world. They would be His priests. They would be His people through whom the infinite God would show who He was. They would be the people through whom the God-man would slip into skin and adopt their nature, their culture, their identity for the saving of all of mankind. They would be the people principally responsible to give us the Word of God. What a promotion. From slavery to priesthood. And He isn't done in His announcement to them. According to UNICEF, there are 10 million stateless people in the world. These are people with no voice, with no national identity. These are people with no citizenship. They live in a country because they're refugees. 10 million. Such was the plight of this 3 million. I wonder if a gasp of surprise and excitement didn't escape from their lips when God said to them, "I am going to make you a holy nation." Now, this was something they understood. Moses had promised them a land, but God was talking about something far better. He was talking about nationhood. A holy nation. What more could they want than a place to be welcome, a place to belong? They had never known that. God would take this disorganized rabble of humanity and make of it a nation. Now, if you read verses 7 and 8, you'll find that it didn't take long for the Hebrews to consider this offer. From slaves to being a possession of Almighty God, from slaves to being a royal priesthood, from a disorganized rabble without a land to becoming a holy nation. Yeah, they would take that deal. They would take that deal. It reminds me of how shocked people were when Jenny said she would go out with me. Everybody was like, "Yeah, I understand why he would take that deal." These Hebrews were glad to take that deal. "All that you have said we will do, yeah, we'll take that deal, Moses." I want you to move forward in your Bibles now, if you would please, to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We've moved forward in time a good bit. The events that we just spoke of happened in the 1400s BC. That is 1400 years before Christ. We are now, as we open the book of Peter, in the year 64 AD, after the death of Christ. Christ has walked the earth. The church has sprung up. And immediately persecution has been rained upon the church. It began with the Jewish religious leaders. The transfer of that horror had now been carried to the Roman government. And Nero, perhaps the most infamous of all Roman kings, was oppressing the church. I want you to think about it, would you? Imagine our government decided to kill and enslave every believer in Jesus Christ. What would happen? What would happen is we would probably scatter ourselves all over the world, anywhere we could go to be safe. You would take your family to the ends of the earth if it were necessary. And so would I. And so did they. And so Peter writes to these Christians, Jew and Gentile alike, because they, like the Israelites before them, are suffering. Just like Moses' message, Peter's message is to ease the suffering of the followers of Jesus Christ. In a beautiful and poetic sense, Peter, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, is going to climb Mount Sinai, so you don't need to leave it. He's going to call the church to assemble, and he's going to invite you to come. I wonder if you'll do that with me. Maybe in your mind's eye, you can picture Mount Sinai, 7,500 feet, sitting far south in the Sinai Peninsula in the wilderness, its rocky crags reaching to the sky. And you're standing at the base, just you. You're standing there as you really are, a slave to sin, no better, no different than anyone else in the world. Peter mounts the mountain and he begins to speak to you. And his aim is that everyone will understand that the intentions of God for his church is not just to rescue them from the kingdom of Satan, but God would will to draw his church to himself. And those blessings far outweigh the temporary pains of this life. It's also important as we look at this New Testament text to realize that the blessings we're speaking of are positional. And what that means is, they're yours in Christ. Okay? It means they're yours in Christ. If you know him, if you've had the moment when the Holy Spirit has moved into your life, these blessings are yours. You don't have to claim them or seek them out. They're a gift. They were given to you and you cannot lose them. You might not be living in them, but they are yours. They are realities nonetheless. Gifts to every believer. Verse 9, what Peter would write is this, chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter would say, but you, and I wish you could put your name there, John and Joe and Susie and Debbie, put your name there, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. The most stark contrast is drawn if you look at verses that are earlier, verses 7 and 8. And Peter talks about people who stumbled at Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. They are in darkness. And Peter would say, that is them, but you are different. You are a chosen race. The Greek word is eklekton, the elect. I was in Irkutsk, Siberia in February. February in Siberia is cold. Many years ago. I'll never forget the events that unfolded before me one evening. With some other Americans, we had gone to an orphanage. There was nothing about the place that was attractive. It was made of concrete. Like the countryside around it, it was drab and plain. Nothing that would make you want to go there. Through the years, potential parents had kind of wandered through this orphanage. And over the years, they had done what potential parents do. They had been allured more to the attractive young children. You see, the babies were pretty much all gone. What was left in this place were largely older children, many with physical deformities or physical characteristics that made them unattractive. I remember seeing kids with scabs on their head and no hair, and kids with vision problems and rotted teeth. They had been picked over. They had been left as parents had combed through the desirable children. In the party that I was in, we were all Americans. There was a bright, attractive, and affluent lady. I can still picture her in my mind. She was well-dressed. She was well-educated. She'd been married for several years. A beautiful lady. And she and her husband had determined that they would adopt a girl from this orphanage. I was there. As she moved through the facility and as she surveyed the kids, there was this girl, not, as I remember her, especially pretty. She really didn't stand out in any way. She didn't appear to be particularly charismatic or popular necessarily with the other kids. In fact, she seemed rather stereotypical of them. In her cotton dress, she could have been any one of them, ubiquitous. She could have been a poster child for the children in that orphanage. But somehow a chord was struck in the heart of this American woman. I watched her as she attempted a conversation with this girl, struggling through a translator to coax responses to questions that she asked. The girl was obviously a bit intimidated and nervous. Finally, with the warmth of a smile that only a mother could have, this beautiful woman unveiled her real purpose, and she said this, "Will you be my daughter? Will you be my daughter?" The only word I could find as I thought of it to describe the girl's response was delight. Delight. Their conversation began to pick up some energy. The girl tried harder to communicate with her. And they limped through a conversation for a few minutes more. After a while, it was time to go. And just before we left, I saw one of the most beautiful things I'd ever seen. This attractive, can I say desirable, American woman get down on her knees. She called the girl to herself. And from her neck, the American woman removed a necklace. And through the translator, she told this little girl that this necklace had once belonged to her mother who had passed away. That she wanted this little girl to have it. "I want this to belong to my new and she promised her she would come back. If you are in Christ, you can identify with that story. Because just like that ordinary orphan girl, God, verse 9, chose you. He chose you. Verse 9 would also say that he called us out of darkness. My mind goes to Lazarus. Can you see it? He dies. He is sealed in a tomb. His body is rotting. When outside in the sunlight, the commanding voice of Jesus calls out and it says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, out of the decay, out of the rot of the family tomb around him, out of the darkness, comes out a new man. Ephesians 2 says it like this. "We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ." Would you acknowledge with me that our being chosen, called out of darkness, was not because of any special feature of ours. It wasn't some value we possessed beyond another person. It was for no other qualification than that God willed it. He chose you. Just like was spoken of the children of Israel in Deuteronomy. They weren't the winning team. He didn't pick you because you were the winning star. He just chose you. He chose me. Who am I? I'm chosen. I don't know why. I don't understand it. I didn't earn it or merit it. In fact, it happened in eternity past when I had no means to influence it. And so I stand in awe of it. And I thrill to the joy of it. You are a chosen, the next word, race. Now, this race isn't black, brown, or white. In fact, Scripture would tell us that this race is comprised of representatives of every people group in the world ever created. Verse 10 speaks of this race. It says, "We were not a people, but now we are the people of God. And we've joined this spiritual race the same way men have always joined a race. We were born into it." Peter would write in chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again into a new and living hope." Peter goes on to tell us as he stands on Mount Sinai, just inundating us with blessing, he would look at you in your distress and in your slave garments, and he would say, "You are a royal priesthood." That's you. By the decree of Almighty God, you are a royal priesthood. First of all, as a priest, you have direct access to God. Hebrews says it this way, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." Ephesians, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. We're royal priests. You and I, unlike the rest of the world around us, have direct access to God. We also have a role in God's worship to offer spiritual sacrifices. For the sake of time, we won't park here long, but let me just draw your mind, if I can, back to the story of Isaiah. You may remember it. Israel had been in this constant period of decline, and then along came a king. We don't know why he had a revival, a spiritual revival, but his name was Uzziah. Uzziah, King Uzziah. If you come out Peaceful Way, you're going to find that we have named our horses after the good kings of Israel. Had Uzziah continued in his spiritual revival, he might have a horse named after him at Peaceful Way today. But unfortunately, he did not. Uzziah brought a spiritual revival. The nation began to grow and to flourish. The Bible says he built cities. He built an enormous army. Things were going well. When for some reason Uzziah became prideful, King Uzziah, smitten with pride, so smitten that he would go into the temple to offer sacrifices, and God would require his life. So I want you to position yourself as Isaiah during the time. You've been preaching to this nation, wanting them to repent and to turn to God. They would none of it. Then along comes Uzziah, what hope? He brings revival to the people. Things are going much better, but Uzziah then turns his back on God. And God takes his life. Isaiah writes in chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphim and the cherubim," he will say, "are crying, 'Holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty.'" And Isaiah said, "But I said, 'Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips.'" You know what I think he was thinking? I think he was thinking of Uzziah, King Uzziah, who had just gone into the presence of God, and it cost him his life. And now Isaiah says, "Here I am, standing in front of a holy God. Woe is me." But a cherub flies, taking a coal from the altar and places it on his lips and says, "Your iniquity is cleansed." Might I say, unlike King Uzziah, who was wicked and could not stand before a holy God, you positionally have been decreed the ability to stand before a holy God. You are a priest. You are like Isaiah after the coals were touched to his lips. You have a role in the worship of God. Verse 5 would say to offer up spiritual sacrifices. You also have a responsibility to the world as a priest. The word pontifex, a Latin word, is used in the Latin Vulgate for a high priest. The literal translation of the word pontifex is bridge builder. I like that. If you are a priest of God, if you are a kingly priest of His, as He has appointed you, you are a bridge builder. Israel was supposed to be that. Building bridges between God and man. Might I say that that is our job too? You are a kingly priest, a bridge builder, salt and light to the world. Moving on, like Israel, God has also made us part of a holy nation. Verse 9, you are a holy nation, chosen by God, born into this race, made a kingly priest, and set apart to God. Set apart means you are holy, the definition of holy, set apart. What Peter is talking about is the called out people, the ones that are separated from the world that God has called, this holy nation. We call it the church. So look around. What a privilege. The people around you are your fellow citizens, Peter would say. If you think of yourself as the Israelites when God did, when He announced their nationhood, you'll realize that really what it means is God has created for you a place where you can be loved, where you can belong, and where you can be needed. I walked in the door the day before yesterday, and Jenny was telling me of a church in our area that has now for months consistently sent her letters of encouragement. Such is the holy nation of God. Let me just pause for a moment to say, don't miss it. Don't miss it. Don't be on the fringe. Don't be on the outside. Become an active citizen of this nation. There's such richness, such reward, such energy to be found in being an active part of this nation. He's placed you in it for a purpose. You can be loved, you can belong, and you're needed. Finally, this, he says, God's own possession. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The Greek word is parapereo. Para means around. Around. That's great, isn't it? You are a people. You are a person that God has put His arms around. He has said, this one, speaking of you, in all of the sea of humanity, in all of the grains of sand on the seashore, this one, God says, a people of His own possession. It's expressed twice, verse 9, then again in verse 10. You might say, well, you know what? God owns everything. How does that make me any different? Well, that's a valid question. So this phrase must mean something that is extra special. It does. If we were to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 6, verse 16, we find God speaking. Scripture would say that in claiming you as His possession, you are God's own inheritance. The verse says, I will be their God, and they will be my people or my possession. But the practical result of that is earlier in the verse. It says this, I will dwell in them and walk among them. When God says, you will be my possession, what He's saying is, I am going to be actively engaged in the life of this person. They're going to be mine, and I, God, choose to spend eternity with them. Put your name there. John, Michael, David, Susie, Debbie, put your name there. God says, you are my possession. I choose to be actively involved in your life on earth and to spend eternity with you. You, believer, chosen to be the one that God will spend eternity with. Why this inconceivable blessing? Why chosen when others are not? Why brought into a new race? Why made a royal priesthood? Why given citizenship in a holy nation? Why made a special possession of God with the promise that He wants to be with you forever? Verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. All of the positional blessings are intended to bring a practical result. They should cause us to burst forth with song and say, "Worthy is He." They should cause us to speak well of Him. He has buried us. He has baptized us in goodness. All of Him, all His idea, all His strength, all His sustaining, all showered on us. That you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Israel was called out for the same purpose. Jeremiah says it this way in chapter 13 and verse 11. I made the whole house of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. That's why He called them out. Speaking of us, Ephesians chapter 1 verses 5 and 6 would say, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Standing at the base of Sinai together, looking like a bunch of slaves, we see ourselves, former slaves to sin, maybe still wrestling with the habits of that lifestyle. But every single one, with a new and a divine identity. In His great mercy, He called you. He chose you. He made you a priest and part of a nation, a community of His very own. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Father, how enormous are Your blessings, how great are Your ways. We would choose to sing Your praise. We would choose to live lives that are obedient to You, to be worthy of the calling that You have called us to. Because You, God, have been so good to us.